how much money is enough money? It's a terrific question, isn't it? It's a great one to think about. Maybe you've done that already. Maybe you've thought to yourself, how much should I earn? How much money would be enough money for me to be comfortable? Well, it's a great thing to think about, and it's a question that Town and Country magazine in the United States tried to answer. As part of an article they were writing, they came up with what they considered an estimate of what you need to achieve optimal contentment. And that's a great phrase. I think that's a great thing to aim for, isn't it? Optimal contentment. What does optimal contentment involve, and how much do you need to achieve it? Well, they went about it this way. They decided to determine the amount of money that allowed you to pursue your personal passions, but didn't make you question the intentions of friends or otherwise consume your life. Again, it's a good thing to do, isn't it? It's a good aim to have. So what did they do? Well, they pictured a model family. Now, this family was a wealthy couple with two teenage children living in New York City. They have vacation homes in the Caribbean and the Hamptons. They send their children to private school. They own a spacious apartment on Fifth Avenue, donate generously to charity, and have acquired a pricey art collection. They also have help in the form of a maid, a driver, and a personal chef. And so what would it cost to achieve this level of optimal contentment? A mere $100 million is the price tag. Cheap at half the price, I would have thought. Optimal contentment, at least in Town and Country magazine's view, costs at least $100 million. Now, you may have your sights a little bit less. Maybe you thought to yourself, well, my life would be optimally content if I just had this amount. Well, I think it's safe to say that the Apostle Paul has quite a different approach to money and to the subject of contentment here in this chapter in Philippians. As he writes to this church in Philippi, he wants us to see that our attitude to money should be quite different to that idea of optimal contentment from Town and Country magazine. Indeed, here at the end of this letter to the Philippians, Paul reveals to us the secret of contentment. The secret of contentment, particularly in verses 10 to 13. Paul writes this letter to the church in Philippi as he is in prison, probably in prison in Rome, though we're not 100% sure. And he writes in order to thank them for a financial gift that they've given to him. They've sent him some money to support his ministry for the gospel. And that money has been delivered by a member of their congregation, Epaphroditus. They very sensibly don't trust putting money in the post. They send it off with a member of their congregation, and he arrives and he gives the money to support Paul. And Paul is overjoyed to receive this gift from the Philippians. And so he says in verse 10, I rejoice greatly in the Lord. Paul is full of joy. Joy is overwhelming him as he receives this gift. But it's interesting to see that what overwhelms Paul is not financial joy. You see, he doesn't think to himself, thank goodness, I was running rather low in my bank account and now you've given me what I need and then I can keep doing what I'm doing. He doesn't think to himself, it's great that I found Epaphroditus because I've really been wanting to buy this thing and I haven't had any money to do it and now I can go out and shopping and I can buy what I wanted to. Paul is not thinking that way. He is joyful about their gift, but he is not dependent on their gift. And that is because Paul says that he is content. Indeed, he tells us that twice, just in case we hadn't got the message. Verse 11, he says, I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. And verse 12, I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. I've learned what it means to be content. Now, those are deeply challenging words, aren't they? They're challenging words because they fly in the face of the society and the world that we live in. Because we live in a world and a culture that is fueled by discontentment. I hope you've noticed that as you go about everyday life, that we find things that are designed to fuel our discontentment around every corner. Discontentment drives advertising. Discontentment drives economies. Discontentment drives consumerism. We find it everywhere we go. Discontentment and the desire for more or for better or for the next thing or for more of it is something we are surrounded by day in and day out. We see it in a magazine. We see it on our TV screens. We see it on the internet. We see it even on the side of buses as they pass by. It is the air that we breathe. Discontentment surrounds us so that we barely notice it a lot of the time. But it is there, and it is destructive. Interestingly enough, Benjamin Franklin said a few hundred years ago these words. He said, "Who is rich? He that is content. And who is that? Nobody." Now, they may have been written 300 or so more years ago, but they could equally have been written yesterday about today. It's the world we live in. We know that contentment is something amazing. When you see it in someone, it is attractive. And yet, it seems that hardly anyone, maybe nobody we know, is truly content. Discontentment erodes our joy and our happiness. And interestingly enough, discontentment can strike any of us, whether we have much or whether we have little. Whether you feel that you're very close to that optimal contentment that Town and Country magazine was trying to sell, or whether you feel that you're very, very far away from it, discontentment is still something each one of us faces. And as we think about it, and as we read these words of Paul, they can seem even more confusing. Because Paul doesn't just say that he's learnt contentment. He says that he's learnt contentment whatever the circumstances. Just think about that for a moment. That is a very surprising thing to say. Because if you're anything like me, I think that my contentment comes from my circumstances. That is to say, if only my circumstances were right, then I would be content. If only I could manipulate things so the world that I lived in was this way, well, then surely I would be content. Contentment comes from our circumstances, doesn't it? Only if I had that situation, then I would be content. If only I had this relationship, then I would be content. If only I had that kind of home, then I'd be content. If I had that level of income, then I would be content. If only my children got into that kind of school, then I would be content. If only I got this kind of grade in my exams, then I would be content. If only I could manipulate my circumstances to be this way, then I would be content. But Paul says, I have learned to be content in any and every situation. Paul says that his contentment stems from something that is independent of his situation and his circumstances. It does not depend on what he has. It does not depend on what he owns. He says it is possible to be content both in need and in plenty. That just sounds amazing, doesn't it? Paul says, I've learnt the secret of being content. And it seems like a secret. How on earth can this happen? Paul's contentment seems rather like an illusionist doing a magic trick. We watch it, we see it from afar, and we think it's amazing, but we have no idea how it's done. How on earth can Paul say that he is content in every situation, in need and in plenty? Well, as Paul talks about this secret, the Philippians would have understood even more about his words and been even more amazed. Because as he talks about contentment and the words that he uses, Paul is borrowing phrases from the Stoic philosophers of the day. Now, the Philippians would have been very familiar with the Stoics. And indeed, Stoicism is gaining some ground even today as a way of life. Many people see Stoicism as an ancient way of life that we can grasp to make sense of 21st century life. Now, we don't have time to go into all of what Stoics believe, but the Stoics greatly valued contentment. They saw it as the essence of all virtues. And so the Stoic philosopher Seneca wrote this: "The happy man is content with his present lot, no matter what it is, and is reconciled to his circumstances." Sounds a lot like Paul, doesn't it? It sounds like Paul and Seneca would have gone on famously. I mean, I've learned the secret of contentment, whatever the circumstances, says Paul, and Seneca seems to be saying much the same thing. But the truth is, there is an enormous chasm between Paul and the Stoics. And the reason is this: the Stoics saw the aim of contentment as being completely independent of all things and of all people. For them, contentment came from self-sufficiency. That I have enough in myself, that I have all the resources I have within myself in order to cope with life, and therefore I can be content in every situation. But not so with Paul. For Paul, his contentment came not from self-sufficiency, but from Christ-sufficiency. Paul can say that he is content in any situation because he has thrown his lot in completely with the Lord Jesus Christ. He has given himself over to the Lord's agenda. And that is why he can be content, because he knows that Jesus is all sufficient, even when he is in need or in want. Maybe even especially if he's in need or in want. You see, Paul has learned what the writer Corrie ten Boom once said, which is that you can never learn that Christ is all you need until Christ is all you have. See, Paul found his pockets full and his pockets empty, and in both situations he knew that Christ was all he needs. Christ was enough. He knew that everything that Jesus was and everything that Jesus has done is sufficient for him. All the riches of Christ are safe for him in heaven. And so he can say, I've learned to be content. And Paul can then go on to say in verse 13, I can do all of this through him who gives me strength. Now that's a very popular verse. Maybe you know it, maybe you've even committed it to memory. I guess many of us will have known it in a different translation though. Many of us will have known it as I did, as the line, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now that's a lovely verse. It's a great verse to have on posters. It's a great verse to have inspirationally on your iPhone wallpaper. So every time you get your phone out, you can see, oh, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And there is wonderful truth in there that God does indeed strengthen us for many, many things. But it's not actually what Paul is meaning here. Paul is not talking about anything as if Christ can strengthen him to climb a mountain, or Christ can strengthen him to get a different job, or Christ can strengthen him to do anything that he wants. No, he's talking about very specific things. He is talking about what he has already been talking about, and that is contentment. So Paul can say, I can do all this through Christ who strengthens me, and all this is being content. I'm able to be content in every situation through Jesus Christ who gives me strength, says Paul. And I think it's very fascinating that Paul sees contentment as something for which he needs strength. I don't know about you, but I tend to think of contentment as something that will somehow magically come upon me as I sit quietly and contemplate. I don't think of it as something I need strength for. I need to be quiet. I need to be in a sort of a nice, serene space. And then surely contentment would sort of suddenly float down from heaven upon me. But Paul has different ideas. Paul sees contentment as something that needs muscle. It needs strength. It's something that will make us break out into a sweat. See, Paul knows that there is a battle on for our contentment. Contentment is something we need to fight for. There's a battle in our world, as in the first century, as in the 21st century, between discontentment and contentment. There is a battle raging. And yet I have to wonder, not only do I fight that battle, but am I even engaged with it? Is contentment something I want to fight for? Paul says, I can do everything, all this, through him who gives me strength. But I never ask Jesus for strength to be content, to fight for contentment. But Paul says, Christ gives us strength daily for the battle for contentment. It is a daily decision to choose the way of contentment. And it's learnt over time. You don't suddenly become content overnight. You don't go to bed one evening and wake up the next day and suddenly you are content. Contentment grows over time, and you can choose to learn contentment from Christ every single day and week and month. And I think one of the ways that we can learn and fight for contentment is through thanksgiving. We see that exemplified by Paul all the way through this letter. He is in chains as he writes this. He's locked up. And yet he's full of joy and thankfulness. It exudes through the whole of the letters of the Philippians. And I think it is that thankfulness that fuels his contentment. And it makes sense, doesn't it? After all, discontent is all about wanting more, wanting better, wanting the next thing. Contentment is found in being thankful for what we have, for seeing its value, recognizing its worth. And above all else, it is knowing Christ himself, of seeing his worth, seeing his value above all things, and having our hearts and our lives consumed by thankfulness for him and what he has done. Someone very helpfully this week pointed out to me that contentment is very different from complacency. It's very easy to be complacent. But there is a right and proper discontent that we should have as Christians. That is to say, we should not be content with staying where we are with our relationship with Jesus. That is complacency. And I don't know if you've thought that, as I have. You know, I'm kind of happy with the way things are in my Christian life. I'm sort of content with that. The New Testament doesn't give us that option. There is always more to learn. There is always deeper to go. We should always have a godly discontent with our spiritual life. What Paul is talking about here is contentment with material things and discontentment with where we are with Christ. And as I've taken a look at myself this week, I realize I get those two things the wrong way around. See, in my life, I'm far too easily content by my spiritual life and discontent by what I have. And I wonder if you are too. So will we pray that God would enable our contentment to be in the right things and our discontentment to be on the right things as well? And will we ask God to enable thanksgiving to welling up in us to fuel our contentment? Paul says that is the secret to contentment. But he goes on to say a little bit more in the rest of the passage, and that is he talks about the goodness of sharing. Let's come back to Paul's joy that we saw right at the beginning in verse 10. We've seen as we've looked at this that Paul's joy doesn't come from financial gain. That is, he isn't joyful because of the money that he's got that he can spend on certain things. He knows, as he's communicated, that he is content in Christ. So then we have to ask the question, what is it that brings Paul joy? Why is he joyful? Well, look back with me at verse 10. Paul says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Where does Paul's joy come from? It comes from, yes, their gift, but not so that he can gain from it, but because they have had the opportunity to share. Back in chapter 1 of the letter, Paul calls these Philippian Christians partners in the gospel. And now they've had the opportunity to express that partnership in actual material support, in financial giving, of sending something of what they have to Paul to support him. And it gives Paul joy. You see, he is much more interested in their relationship than their cash. And so that generosity, that giving, that sharing comes from the commitment to relationship, because they see themselves as partners in the gospel with Paul, so they are willing and able to share with him, even financially. And it's lovely the way that Paul phrases this. He uses a word as in verse 10 where he talks about, at last you renewed your concern for me. That word renew there is a word that means regrowth. And it's the image of a tree blossoming in springtime. And so Paul can say of these Philippians, their generosity is like a beautiful flower that has once again come into bloom. They had no opportunity to share previously, but now they have. It's as if the flower has come into bloom, and now it shows off its true and wonderful colors, and it shows off the true beauty of their faith. And that is why Paul can say in verse 14, it was good of you to share. It was good of you. In fact, more literally, what Paul says is the words that you might expect a parent to say to a child. You did good. Imagine a proud parent at sports day seeing their child run the 100 meters. And the parent goes up to the child as they finish and they say, you did good. You made it. You did it. You did good. And Paul says to the Philippians, in showing generosity and sharing, you did good. This is what I want to see from my children in the faith. And indeed, Paul recognizes that this generosity, this sharing has been a mark of their discipleship from the very beginning of their faith. You see, they didn't wait until they were somehow spiritually mature in order to share with others. They didn't pause until they had enough theological knowledge in their brains before they gave of their wealth. They gave from the very start because the gospel moved them to give. They understood the gospel. They grasped it in their hearts and their minds, and that gospel enabled generosity. That generosity is evidence of the gospel at work and active in their hearts. You see, sharing and generosity comes not as an obligation, but as an overflow. It's something the gospel produces, not that preachers demand. It's one of the reasons why we chose to have the collection before the sermon. So you wouldn't feel guilty about me banging on about giving. It should come from the overflow of our hearts, not by somebody wagging the finger. And the reason why Paul is full of joy is because he sees the gospel producing generosity in their lives. He sees the fruit of it in their lives, and he gives thanks to God. And so Paul can say, genuinely, I'm glad of your gift, not so that he can gain from it, but so that they can gain from it. So look at verse 17. Paul says, not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. You know, I don't need the financial giving, though I'm sure he was grateful for it. But rather, I seek what it can be credited to your account. Paul's talking kind of like an accountant here, and I suppose that's very appropriate given that he's talking about money. But actually, the word that he uses is a phrase that really means increased fruit. Yeah, what I desire is that your fruit increases. What Paul wants to see, what we ought to want to see in our lives in this church family is the gospel bearing fruit. We've already thought about contentment. And contentment is, of course, a fruit of the gospel. It's through Christ that we are content. It's the gospel that produces contentment. And the same is true of generosity. It is a fruit of the gospel at work in our lives. And that is why Paul can call their sharing an acceptable sacrifice. That's a very curious phrase, and it might make you scratch your head a bit as you read Paul writing that. After all, we don't offer sacrifices in the same way as Old Testament Israel did. We look back at the Old Testament and we read books like Leviticus and we hear about these sacrifices and we know, don't we, that that's not how we worship God this side of the Lord Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. So we don't come to church with a bull or a goat to sacrifice. I hope you didn't today. It's probably quite messy. You don't stop on the steps to grab a couple of pigeons in order to come and offer as a gift at the altar. That's not how we do things. And the reason is because Christ has offered the perfect sacrifice for sins on the cross. But I hope we want to grow in pleasing God. And we do want to offer our lives as living sacrifices. And Paul says generosity and sharing is something that pleases God. It's Because it reflects his character. We're acting in a way that he would act. And because it pleases God, generosity and sharing is an acceptable and pleasing way to live as a living sacrifice. And so since generosity and sharing is a fruit of the gospel, we grow in generosity. We grow in our ability to share by growing in God himself. Generosity depends on Jesus Christ. And that is why Paul says in verse 19, "My God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus." That verse is not a blank check. It's not a blank check for any material wealth that we might want. It's not a blank check to get whatever we fancy, as if God will meet all of the things that we might desire financially. But it is a blank check for all of the spiritual blessings we have through Jesus. There is nothing that God withholds in terms of his spiritual abundance on us. But it is also a reminder that God does indeed know our material needs. You see, if we're willing to share, if we're willing to be generous and give away to others, we run the risk of being in need ourselves. Now, we can easily give away things and not necessarily be as wise stewards of the resources that God has given us. But sometimes generosity puts us at a need. We give to someone who we know needs it, and we find that we perhaps don't have enough to be able to pay for this bill that we had forgotten about. Or we show generosity in another way and we find that some unexpected financial implication comes in. Our car breaks down or our house leaks or something like that. And we find that we don't have quite enough as we might need. If we are willing to risk being generous in abundance as God is generous in abundance, we risk putting ourselves at need. And God knows our needs. And he provides for us. He doesn't promise. The gospel never promises fast cars or private jets. I can't say, well, God, you'll meet my needs in every single way, and here's a list of them like he's a sort of divine Santa Claus. But he does promise to meet our needs. In fact, we prayed to him for that already, this service. Give us today our daily bread. God knows what we need day by day. And if we are willing to give and to share, then he will give and share from his generosity to us. We can't expect our daily Lamborghini, but we can expect our daily bread. And generosity brings us back to that daily dependence on Jesus Christ. And so says Paul, "It was good of you to share. I rejoice greatly in the Lord." And this is a Sunday where we can rejoice greatly in the Lord, and where I particularly can rejoice greatly in the generosity and sharing that I know goes on within this church family. To give thanks to God for the ways that I've seen people be generous and give of their wealth to others, and that will only be a fraction of the generosity and sharing that goes on amongst us. But it is also a day to be challenged, to take our thankfulness and our rejoicing and our generosity further, to be thankful for the generosity of others, and to be thankful for the opportunities that we have to share with others, and ask God to give us the strength to take those opportunities. Well, let me pray for that now. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are indeed a generous God, full of abundance. And so we pray that you would help us, teach us the secret of contentment, that we might find our contentment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we find our abundance in him, give us generous hearts, give us generous lives, give us generosity in every aspect of what you've given to us, knowing that you will meet all our needs in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.